Thank you, musicians. Appreciate it very much. Many years ago, this has nothing to do with the sermon, by the way. Many years ago, I asked a guy, a friend of mine, I've asked this question many times, if I could guarantee your absolute success, what would you do with your life? And you get the strangest answers to that question. A guy who worked behind a desk in his work life would never work behind a desk. But he was too scared, literally, to go do that. So my answer to that question is I'd be a concert pianist. Go figure. But that just didn't happen. Nobody in my family had, we didn't have a piano, and no one in our family could afford to put somebody through music lessons. But that's what I would do. To me, that's the, that would be the coolest thing in the world, to be a concert pianist. But anyways, that has nothing to do with anything. We're in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And you have an outline in your bulletin. The title of the message today is Sin and Sinners. You'll see that pretty quickly as we read through the text. We're going to cover two stories this morning as it goes through here. We're going to kind of dig in here a little bit and unpack it a little bit. And there's some pretty simple stuff in here, I think, that I need to be reminded about all the time. Okay? So let me first read Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and then we'll jump into the text, all right? And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take up your bed, and walk?' But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." In these two stories, we find sinners, one physically broken, that's the person we just read about, and in the next story, another who's morally broken. In the first story, Jesus is at home in Capernaum. That means that they were in a space, and I did a little bit of looking around. That means I'm building a 2,000 square foot house. Most of us live in 1,500 to 2,000 square foot houses. We have two car garages or whatever. We live on half an acre of land or whatever, a third of an acre. But the people in this story right here, that's not what's going on at all. Their house is probably 15 by 15. That was the whole house. The average house in Capernaum was no bigger than a straight tree, the limb of a straight tree. So very likely this was a 15 by 15 house with a place to cook in the middle, or close to the middle. And my guess is that the place was crowded means that it was a little bit busier than a small restaurant. There weren't hundreds of people here, but there's 50. Getting 50 people into a house that is 15 by 15 would be challenging. You couldn't get in the door, etc. That's probably what's going on in this little story. Nevertheless, there's a sick man who needs help from his friends to bring him to Jesus. These friends may have damaged the roof of a total stranger. I thought about that. What would you do if someone dug a hole in your roof what's going on? You had this Bible study going on, and all of a sudden there's a hole in the roof. Or someone's pounding on your roof. Do we know that they knew the person who owned the house? I don't know. Jesus does two unusual things in this story. First, he reads the cause of the man's problem as sin. It's pretty puzzling. He's laying on this bed and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." That's a pretty puzzling thing, which should have rocked the entire crowd. Like, what was that? He came here to get up off that sick bed, and you're going to forgive him of his sins? There's something to be insinuated there. And second, he reads the minds of his detractors and skillfully challenges their assumptions. You know, I often thought to myself, I would love to have been alive when Jesus was around, but there's another piece that says, no, he would be reading my mind all the time. And that's not always a good thing. Jesus sees people around him for who they are and what they can become. We'll get to that second story. Jesus sees a paralyzed man as a whole man, and Jesus sees a misdirected tax collector as a future writer of the gospel. Let me ask you a question. When you see people, what do you see? What do I see? Do we see a physical form? Do we see a level of intelligence? Do we see beauty? What do we see? And I would like to see people the way Jesus sees them. Wouldn't you? I would. Sometimes it takes me a little while to see what's really behind all that facade that we have in front of us. But Jesus, he can see that stuff instantly. Just like that. Jesus can separate sinners from their sin. What covers all that stuff up? The fact that I'm a sinner. My sin covers it all up. So let's have a look at the text right here. Sin and sinners, all right? First sin, that's what's going on in this first story right here. And sin becomes the real main issue that gets discussed. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy, and he knows what they're thinking. And the second story, we'll get to that in a few minutes. This sinner guy named Levi, okay? So let's first move here. Sin, that's James. James chapter 2 talks about that. True faith is accompanied by actions. The fourth miracle recorded by Mark is set in a home, and now that Jesus has returned to Capernaum, he's surrounded by interested people. But what's really interesting about this story right here, they're not interested in being healed. They gather into this little house, 15 by 15. They want to hear what he has to say. Tell us about the good news. And there's people who knows where this man came from, who said, we need some healing done right here. And Jesus says, I'm talking about the good news, and what does he say to this man on this bed? The best good news I can give you has nothing to do with physical healing. It has everything to do with your spirit and your heart. Your sins are forgiven. I wonder what the man thought to himself. I can deal with this now. I don't know what he was thinking. I summed it up this way. I didn't put it in your notes. I should have. The good news is always greater than physical healing. The good news is always greater than physical healing. The good news of freedom in Christ that we just celebrated is always better news than living in a free country. True faith is accompanied by actions. Except for coming to Christ. The action of that is to walk in Christ. We don't have any history of this man and what happened to him after he has sins were forgiven. The irony is that the man came for physical healing and Jesus pronounced spiritual cleansing, forgiveness. That's the irony of the whole thing. I wonder if a faith healer put on this big call. Hundreds of sick people came, and everyone went away with their sins forgiven. Would everyone call that a success? I don't know about that. This declaration resulted in pushback by the religious leaders in the crowd and raises two important issues that I want to diverge into just for a few minutes. First of all, the whole issue of blasphemy. This is a puzzling problem. The first element for consideration is blasphemy. It comes from a Greek word which is essentially the same exact word. It's a transliteration. They didn't have a word for this. They just moved it across letter by letter. The Jews thought that the only person in the universe who could forgive sins was Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No one else has permission. No one else can forgive sins. That's what they believed. As a group, they never felt like the promised Messiah of the Old Testament would ever say such an awful thing. So that disqualified Jesus immediately in this context. They would have been genuinely surprised that Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," for he was making himself God. We discover the nature of biblical blasphemy in chapter 3, verses 28 through 30 of Mark. Listen to what Jesus says. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness." So Jesus actually speaks to this issue, and in the next chapter actually defines this issue. "For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." That stipulation is that you just blaspheme the Holy Spirit. God and Jesus have been both dishonored, despised, and discredited, and they can let it get literally wash over them past. But what we say about the Holy Spirit matters, and it's at the heart of biblical blasphemy. A professor named Burkhoff provides a clear, although detailed, definition. Let me summarize what he says. "Intentionally and maliciously crediting Satan with the work of the Holy Spirit." That's blasphemy. I want to talk about this just for a few minutes as an aside. Mark illustrates Jesus' authority over evil spirits by telling stories of exorcisms and commanding demons who did exactly what Jesus said. And then there's like at least three incidences for sure, including not revealing his identity. The evil world of demons is at Jesus' command. He is fearless before them. They are fearful and subservient in his presence. No demon ever disobeyed Jesus. The element of Jesus' ministry is expanded upon in our text when his detractors accuse him of blasphemy in verse 7. But what does the Bible teach about Satan, demons, and evil, unclean spirits? Here's a couple of things that you can jot some of this down. Some of it will be on your overhead or on your notes. The devil is not impersonal like stones or bureaucracies. He is a non-person. He has become all that God is not. He is not beyond personality. He is without it. His purpose in creation is not to destroy God. He knows that he can't do that. So his purpose is to destroy you. He wants to draw us into the vortex of non-personhood that he has become, and the nothingness of non-being that he is becoming. Satan, in short, aims to take as many of us with him as he can. That's from Nigel Wright, who wrote the book, The Satan Syndrome. The Bible is not about the devil, it's about God, but the devil gets in the mix of things for sure. We learn some things that are about our arch enemy from his few appearances and from things that God says about him. So let me just kind of list a few things that you can jot down if you have space. The devil is real, but he is not behind every temptation. First, trust me, I can tempt myself all by myself. I don't need the devil's help. He focuses on spiritual warfare. That's the primary. he's working on the big picture of things. Let's see how I can destroy the church in America. Let's see how I can destroy the church in Iran. Let's see how I can destroy the church in South Africa. How can I destroy the church in Hong Kong? That's what he thinks about. How can I destroy all the preachers in North America? He focuses on spiritual warfare, yet he is adept at working with the world and the flesh to accomplish his two goals. His goal for every person is to spend eternity in hell. That's his primary first goal. That means that he works hard to stand between a person and the confession of their sin, accepting God's forgiveness, and surrendering to the Holy Spirit. He actually stands in front of you, battling you in those three regards. He does not want you to deal with those issues. He will keep you away from meetings. He will keep you out of the sound of a person's voice. He will keep you away from grace as long as possible, so that you do not respond to it. Secondly, His goal for every believer is to so destroy your life that your witness means nothing to anyone. Those are his two primary goals in my life and your life. The devil uses the world, the flesh, and evil spirits to accomplish those three goals. Here's how I put it down. First of all, Satan is his own tool to defeat and destroy Christians. He functions in that way. Secondly, the world is Satan's tool outside of us. And the flesh is Satan's tool inside of us. He just uses them as tools. So if I choose to hang out with rough, bad people, guess what? He doesn't need to step in there. They'll just do it for him. If I just view pornography all the time and slip into cursing and cussing and all that stuff, he doesn't need to bother with me. I'll just take care of myself, ruin myself by making bad choices. A couple of other things. The devil does not own anything. Guess who owns it all? It's God. Rather, God owns everything. The devil can become a squatter of sorts by permission or by neglect, but he does not own anything. That's the primary reason why he can be resisted and cast out. He doesn't own this piece of property. He doesn't own you. He doesn't own this church. He doesn't own anything. He can step in because people give him space and let him just kind of wander in there and settle in for a little while and squat. But that's why you can kick him out. That's why you can run him off. It's not his property. It belongs to somebody else. This is the primary reason why you can kick him out. His only permanent residence is hell, according to Mark chapter 5. We'll get there eventually. And he knows that he is going there eventually, so please join him if you don't mind. Another thing, we can have victory over the devil, but we do not have to succumb to his wiles. You can't actually have a victory over the devil. You don't have to fall into the trap of following him in any regard. There is enough in the Bible to help us understand where he came from, what he's like, what we can expect from him, and his final doom. He appears in the opening story, and he appears at the last story, at the end of the age, when him and a bunch of other nonsense goes into the lake of fire, which was prepared for them. Satan or the devil appears early in Jesus' life when Herod sent the wise men to Bethlehem to find the new king and report back to him. The wise men just did something innocent. They stopped by Herod's place and said, "Hey, there's a king born around here." Well, Herod says, "That's great news." And the devil says, "Well, I think I can use that for my purposes." And God says, "That's not going to happen." His designs to kill the baby king were thwarted by God, and he directed Mary and Joseph to go to Egypt. But all the two-year-old boys and younger were murdered nonetheless. That's what the devil does. He tempts us. Evil spirits and unclean spirits and people were all throughout Jesus' ministry. They're named in every gospel record. They sometimes manifest themselves in tantrums, but other times we learn that they manifest themselves in illness and debilitating physical conditions. And they're always working wickedness. The Gospels illustrate how Satan works, stealing the Word of God from hearts and putting wicked ideas in people. Here's an interesting piece. The historical record that when Satan was cast out of heaven and assigned to the earth should tell us that Satan began and always has been at somebody's beck and call. Why did Satan leave heaven? Because God kicked him out. You got to get out of here. And he left. He didn't have any choice. Now it's time for you to spend eternity in hell. He didn't have any choice. It's going to happen to him. But he comes to the earth to wreak havoc and destroy. He was created to take orders, and God continues to order him around. God has that power because he is holy. He's the holiest being in the universe. Always has been, is right now, and always will be. And the most unholy being in the universe is evil Satan. That's who he is. That's why God can run him around. I learned something from that. We'll get to it in a moment. Jesus addresses an accusation about Satan's role in ministry in an exchange with naysayers in Mark chapter 3. This helps us understand at least three things. A person totally sold out to God and under the influence of the Holy Spirit cannot be used or manipulated by Satan. A person under the control and direction of the Holy Spirit cannot be used or manipulated by Satan. Secondly, I learned in there, a person who is not a child of God is an easy target for Satan, and Satan can find ways to enter their body, settle in and influence, dominate, or control them. So when a person's not a child of God, the devil has free access to that person. If he needs to mess up their life, he will. Otherwise, he just lets the world and the flesh just take him in the wrong direction every time. But if the devil needs to step in there, he can step in there with no problem at all. There are no spiritual defenses against that. And third, a divided kingdom will be ruined if the problem is not addressed, it says in Luke chapter 11. You cannot serve God and obey Satan at the same time. You must choose, and if you don't choose, Satan is in charge. There is no third option. I'm just going to do whatever I want. That option does not exist. There's either what the devil wants you to do or what God wants you to do. There is no neutral option. The devil may make the option look neutral, but you don't realize he's pulling you in the wrong direction. Paul speaks definitively about the devil's role and how we can have victory over him in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, where Paul reminds us that we are in a spiritual war. It's true. There's a war going on out there. Paul indicates in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 27, that we can do things as believers that give the devil a foothold. And that foothold, if he hangs on to it long enough, becomes a stronghold. And then we're in a fight of our life to run him off. We can tear down those strongholds, but it's a battle. In Revelation, we learn that the devil exerts total destructive influence over the beast, the false prophet, and the Antichrist. However, he is defeated by somebody on a white horse. That's great news. He's going to lose. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is bound during the millennium for 1,000 years. And at the conclusion of the millennium, he's released for a season and then cast into the lake of fire with death and Hades and all who follow him. Mark's gospel speaks of 3 encounters between Jesus and Satan's wicked influence. And Jesus has authority over demons because he is holy. Go back to chapter 1 just for a moment. Verse 23. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. What do we know from that simple part of the story? There is a man in there who is infested by an unclean spirit from Satan himself. And what does that unclean spirit know? All these people in here are wicked sinners. They're just drenched in sin. That guy up there, that's trouble. Jesus is speaking in the synagogue. Let's see what comes next, verse 24. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The Holy One of God. In Acts chapter 19, the sons of Sceva try to cast out demons in. And the evil spirit goes, huh, we know who Jesus is and we know who Paul is. Who are you guys? You're not holy. Get out of here. He tears them up and they get thrashed and driven out of the house. The holiness of God, the holiness of Jesus Christ, and the holiness of God's people are sure guards against all of Satan's schemes. Sure guards. Jesus has authority over the demons because he is holy. Let me draw some conclusions. First of all, holiness exposes evil and it has the power to defeat it. Walking in the strength and the power of Christ. It's a critical piece in the story right here. So when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, what is he really saying in this room right here? In this town right here? In this place called Canaan right here? I am holy. Your sins are forgiven. Of course, those people are going, what? That's blasphemy. You just don't get it, do you? in our story, chapter 2, verse 8. And immediately Jesus perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'The paralytic, your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up, take up your bed, and walk'?" That's an interesting question. And I'm puzzled by that a little bit, so I thought about it and did a little bit of reading and so forth. The critics say it neither is easy. To say your sins are forgiven, well, how do you test that? To say, rise up from that bed and walk, that's pretty easy to test, right? Just get up. If you say those words and the guy doesn't get up, well, guess what? You're a fraud. They didn't know the answer to the question. Jesus knew that healing the man was easy and that forgiving his sins would take his death on the cross. But so that his authority was proclaimed, he would do the easier, that it might point to the nearly impossible, the man's eternal forgiveness. My sin was forever the great challenge of God. It was certainly the most difficult of all the creation issues before God, but he was not miffed by it. Healing the man was easy. It cost God nothing to make this man's body right, but it cost God everything to forgive the man of his sins. Jesus healed the man's outward issues, but his inner issues were greater and had the power to cast him into hell unless it was properly addressed. Jesus forgave his sins. I fully expect that one day when I'm wandering around heaven, just bumping into people, meeting people, chit-chatting, whatever we're going to be doing while we're not praising and worshiping God, I might bump into this character. "Hey, were you the guy on that mat in Mark chapter 2? Yep, that was me. That day I got forgiven." What was going through your mind? It would be an interesting conversation, wouldn't it? In the age of comfort and immediate gratification, more and more people fail to realize their deepest need, having their sins forgiven by the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The collective negative result is growing guilt and anxiety. Jesus knows what's universally wrong in each of us and has the power and the authority to make it right. His holiness is essential to that effort because holiness exposes evil and has the power to defeat it. Here's another one. Faith confronts obstacles. What if these four guys go, "We're getting him in here no matter what"? So they tore open the roof. Just a big obstacle to get this man in front of Jesus. Let's see what we can do right here. Faith confronts obstacles. That's a New Testament principle. And forgiveness removes guilt. The people who saw the man come down through the roof thought, "I never would have thought of that." So I don't know what they were thinking. But when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven," they were like, "What? That's wrong." They pushed against it. Trust Jesus. Follow Jesus. And the biggest obstacles in life will stand aside. Hear his words of forgiveness and the deepest pain will be removed. This is an important step for anyone who wants to be part of God's kingdom. Here's another piece from that whole thing. Faith is not a private wager. It's a public risk. I get that from this text. The man who came lying on a bed delivered by his friend, four friends in some sense, had to join his friends and be lowered before Jesus and publicly risk embarrassment. Likewise, saving faith is not a private wager. It's a public declaration that you trust Jesus and intend to follow him. Salvation began with Jesus using his power and authority to make things right, and it's personally applied when we act in faith, not privately, but publicly. Jesus said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." How do I deny Jesus publicly? I actually say the words, "I deny him. He's not my Savior. I want nothing to do with God." Or I don't say anything and confuse everybody, make them think I'm on the wrong side of the fence. Matthew 10, 32 and 33.
The kingdom of God burst on the scene and is a picture of what will take place on a cosmic scale when Jesus returns. One day Jesus will make all things right.
Healing and exorcisms are a glimpse of what we can expect when Jesus makes all things right once and for all.
The second issue in here we mentioned was crowds, and I want to just chit-chat about that just for a minute.
Mark actually uses the word crowds like 40 times in the first 10 chapters.
So this is a big deal, and I want to just touch on this for a moment. What do we normally do in a crowd? I've talked to all my kids about this. What's the normal reaction of the average person in a crowd? We simply go along. We get wrapped up in what's going on. We can get pulled along by the crowd, et cetera, et cetera. Jesus attracts growing crowds, and crowds play a role in the Gospel of Mark. However, in Mark's Gospel, crowds are not something that defines Jesus' success. Rather, they function as an obstacle. They are made up of outsiders, writes one guy, who are curious, mystified, ambivalent, or in opposition to Jesus. A close look at the stories that involve crowds exposes a great truth. Excitement about and closeness to Jesus are not the same as faith. The crowds in this story may be less than 50 people, but they represent the nature of most crowds. There are people who are coming to love and listen to Jesus. Others have come to see what Jesus will do next and are hoping for a blessing of some kind. Still others come by faith, trusting that Jesus will bring them a special blessing like the four men who brought their friend on the mat. And finally, there are those who come doubting and find a reason to criticize. Crowds are just a big mix of people. Just a big mix of people.
Jesus skillfully dealt with individuals and crowds that had all kinds of people in them, yet never lost sight of his objective while ministering effectively to any and all who were in deepest need.
What I get out of that is Jesus knows exactly what every person and every crowd needs at that moment. That's just who he is. He's that insightful. He knows exactly what I need right now. He knows exactly what you need right now. The kingdom of God bursts on the scene in a picture of what will take place on a cosmic scale when Jesus returns.
All right, let's move on to
the second part of our text, verse 13.
Let's read this little story now. I think I've pretty much torn that apart, put it back together. Verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him. And there's another crowd piece right there. And he was teaching them, and as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me."
Let me ask you a question. Depart from this man. Leave him now. Let the holiness of Jesus just speaking into that man's life in the synagogue in chapter 1. Now Jesus says the exact same voice, the exact same person, the exact same holiness says to Levi, "Follow me." What do you think Levi's going to do? Well, let me think about that for a bit. He drops everything he's doing. And I'll tell you a little bit more about that part of the story.
Let's keep reading. And he... at the end of verse 14, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, and there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with these tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners."
It's interesting between verse 13 and verse 14, we don't have any narrative. Look what it says right there. Jesus says to Levi, "Come follow me." And the next thing you know, they're at this big party at Levi's house. What happened? All kinds of things happen in there. But Levi, his life is so flipped upside down. Guess what he says?
I'm gonna have my friends over to my house because they need to meet this guy. He was completely transformed by follow me. It's a puzzling thing. The Greek word is found exclusively in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew has 9 instances, Mark has 3, Luke has 10. Levi was hired by a wealthy Roman to collect Roman taxes from his Jewish neighbors. You can guess what the result was. Everybody hated this man. He was a jerk who betrayed his own people. Now, how did he make a living? He always took more than he deserved. He was the dirty old guy who was ripping everyone off. He was working for the Romans, and there was plenty of taxes to collect, trust me. They taxed poll tax, and males were taxed who were over 14, and females over 12. They had taxes on exports and imports. If things were being hauled in the road, they taxed you, etc. They even had Herod even implemented a tax at the temple just so that he could collect money. As a class, the tax collectors were hated by their fellow Jews. It was inevitable because of what they were called to do. They represented the foreign domination of Rome. They often overcharged people, as I mentioned. In the rabbinical writings, they are classified as robbers. In the Synoptic Gospels, they are called, as in our text, sinners. They were considered to be renegades who sold their services to the overlord to make money and live high. When Levi gave a farewell feast to his former associates, probably to introduce him to his new master, the Pharisees asked the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat and drink, or eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Nobody's celebrating that Matthew, and these are Jews now, Pharisees, nobody's celebrating that Matthew is now following Jesus. He's no longer working for the Romans, by the way. If you in the Gospels, what did Peter do in John chapter 21? After the whole affair at the cross and all that stuff and the resurrection, he went back to fishing. In Roman law, if you gave up this position that Matthew had, you could never get that position back. I discovered that this past week. I go, oh, wow. He turned around and walked away knowing I will never have this job ever again. That tells me that when we follow Jesus, we're not going back that way. He wants all of us. What does Jesus tell those people who are questioning why he's eating with sinners? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Connect that to the previous story. When Jesus saw the man on the cot, everyone who brought him there saw a sick, paralytic person who could not walk. What did Jesus say? See, he saw a sinner. When Levi was working in the tax booth, what did people see? A well-to-do guy who probably lived in a much nicer house than most people, who was ripping off his fellow men. What did Jesus say? See, he saw a sinner in need of grace. I want to see what Jesus sees. Let's draw some conclusions. There's my tax collector thing. Employed by Jews, local Jews who collected taxes or tolls from fellow Jews and were hated for it. I have a couple of conclusions and we'll be finished. Got it? Okay. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. First of all, Levi's call comes from the Greek word that means named, invited, summoned, or designated. Jesus did not come to name and designate the righteous. He came to name, call, and designate sinners to come and follow Jesus. Unless you're holy, you are invited. If that is who we are, Jesus is calling you, calling me, to come and follow him. But take note, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, fishermen, could retreat from their call to follow Jesus and return to fishing. But for Matthew, there was no option. He could not return. The call to follow Jesus is a call to look to the finish line and never look back.
Another one, the way of the cross is never easy, but Jesus calls Levi to follow him in the way of the cross. When Jesus calls, he is calling us to the way of the cross.
The Greek word that Mark uses here for the first time in verse 15 and 16, let me read it there. And he reclined at table in his house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. That's the first time Mark uses the term mathetes, which is translated disciples. It is translated disciples and states that there were many who followed Jesus. Yet many of them did not continue following Jesus. He was beginning the way of the cross. When things are exciting, people are getting healed and all that stuff, people are, whoa, check this out. But as the way of the cross exposes itself and becomes revealed, people go, I'm out of here. I'm not doing this. I didn't sign up for this. I think Mark really speaks to that whole issue. I'm in a discussion with somebody who's been talking to me about Mark's big picture stuff. And I said, you know, don't forget about the way of the cross. So I think that's focused our attention together on what does Mark say is the way of the cross. Jesus gathers all these people because they're all excited. But as time goes on, the way the cross gets exposed. People go, I'm not sure about that. You ever thought like that? The sacrifice is too great. I can't do that. The way of the cross is never easy, but Jesus calls Levi to follow him in this way. When Jesus calls, he is calling us to the way of the cross. In the opening story, the paralytic being healed, and in the second story of Jesus calling Levi, we have a common Greek word translated sin. It's the Greek word hamartia, or hamartalon. It filters through both stories. It does. Jesus forgives sin, and Jesus calls sinners. Jesus can see sin, it repulses him. He came to pay for it, but it covers every person he ever meets on earth. Yet Jesus is drawn to sinners. He loves them. He intends to redeem them. In the previous story of Jesus healing the leper, what did Jesus do? This leper runs up to Jesus, and Jesus takes his hand out and touches him. I am not repelled by you. You couldn't hurt me if you tried. Whatever you have will never settle on me. It's interesting. Then he meets a paralytic who's laying down. There's nothing going on with this guy that would ever communicate to Jesus. He says, your sins are forgiven because you have sin on you too. It looks like leprosy to most people, but you have sin on you too. Then he meets Levi, well-to-do, lives in a higher, better section of town, all that jazz. You could possibly hurt me. Follow me. The leper, he is drawn to the leper and is never affected by the leprosy. Jesus is likewise drawn to sinners and is never affected by their sin. That's a pretty important piece right there. Jesus shows me the balance that is vital to a follower of Jesus. I love sinners while I detest their sin. I was listening to a YouTube clip before I came out for service today, and a pastor was trying to explain to a pagan who wrote a book on homosexuality, why do all Christians hate homosexuals? And the pastor never said, we don't hate them. What's your problem with homosexuality? And he danced around a little bit and everything else. Because God calls it sin, that's why. I'm not calling it sin, God's calling it sin. Why don't you just say that? But we get those two things confused. We dislike, we hate homosexuality. But what do we do with people who live in that sin? Or any sin? Do I hate liars? He made a good point there. I don't hate liars. I don't hate adulterers. I may not like it if you have an affair with my wife, but what do we do right here?
And this story tells me what Jesus would do with these people. He is not repulsed by people who are infested with devils, or people who have leprosy, or people who are sick and need to be forgiven, or by people who are stealing from their fellow brothers and sisters. None of those people repulse Jesus. Jesus loves sinners and asks God for eyes that can see beyond their sin. Love sinners and ask God for eyes that can see beyond their sin. That is a balance that is really tricky. It's difficult to manifest that in our life, in our relationships. God will deal with the sin, but he would like his disciples to be the physical love of God for sinners. I have to admit to you, I've had some issues in the past trying to find the proper balance in regard to those two things. That is never easy. And Jesus, in those two stories, does a remarkable job of showing me the way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our lesson today. I pray that you will help me, help any of us who struggle in this area. Some of us, the first thing we see is the sinner, the sin of that sinner. And we need eyes, your eyes, to see what they can become in Christ. Thank you that you saw beyond Paul's issues. He was self-righteous and throwing people in prison and died a committed lifelong follower of Jesus Christ. I pray that you'll help everyone here today love sinners in spite of their sin, to walk with them away from their sin, to be an encouragement so that they come out of their sin to meet Jesus. And they can know the forgiveness that passes all understanding. We commit these words to you, Lord, and I pray that if there's something that I said that's wrong, you'll just blot it out of our minds, we'll forget about it, and remember those things which were right. We love you, Lord. Thank you for loving a sinner like me. In Jesus' name, amen.